Okay, let's get started, please. For those of you who are just joining us, we normally don't meet on the Sunday after Thanksgiving. We normally don't meet on Labor Day, but since we've had enough people that are going to be here, we decided to meet and do questions and answers. We asked people to submit questions ahead of time so I could kind of organize them and give you an outline. So I've gotten a bunch of questions. There are a lot of questions that I got on specific verses. If you look down at the bottom, Daily Truth-Based blog has most of the answers to that. So if you have a question that I don't address this time, you can check on that, and if it's still not answered to your satisfaction, send me a note and I'll either include it in future one or answer it individually. So I also got a number of other questions recently, so I tried to put them together in some way that makes some sense. We're going to be talking about unity, forgiveness, fellowship, submission, what it means to be spirit-led, accountability, counsel, stuff like that. So I'll pause after each one and you can ask more questions if what I said isn't clear. So one of the first questions I got was, what's the difference between unity and uniformity? And when we were in London, we visited museums, and there were a bunch of school kids there, and you could always tell that they were school kids because they all wore the same uniform. So outwardly, they all looked the same. That's what uniformity is all about. So everything looks the same, it's uniform. We went to a service at Westminster Cathedral, and all the choir was all dressed in the same uniform, and you know, everything looked the same, and they all walked the same way, and outwardly it's the same. But inwardly, there's a lot of difference. So you can have uniformity, but you really don't have unity. I think the best way to think about unity is to understand the metaphor that the scripture uses, that of a body. Now, a body has diversity. I've got different parts. I don't have four legs. I got two arms and two legs. They have different functions. So when you're talking about unity, think of a body, how it is unified. Everything's linked together, and it serves a purpose. And unity has to be around a purpose. My favorite verse on this is 1 Corinthians 1:10, where Paul, in the name of Christ, beseeches the believers of the church at Corinth, who are diverse and that's unified and all over the place, that they all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among them, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the only way that is possible is if everybody buys into God's agenda. And that is the way you get unity. 1B up at the top, unity is everyone looking to accomplish the same glorifying objective. It's not looking the same for the purpose of looking the same, but it's actually being united to do something. Some of you recently saw our bylaws. We exist as a body of believers who are united to bring glory to God by obeying His command to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey. That's our objective. If people are all joined towards that objective and support each other in making that objective happen, then we have unity. So unity is about an objective being accomplished, and you're going to need to remember that when I get down to point number 3. Any questions on unity versus uniformity? Whew, good, got through the first one. Okay, and the second one came up. I was asked the difference between forgiveness and fellowship. The word for forgiveness means to let it go. In English, we have this thing called forgiving a debt, and you just say, okay, you don't have to pay it anymore. It's done. And if I, you know, go and pay off one of my children's credit cards, you know, it's let it go. It's that they no longer have to pay it. It's forgiven them. Fellowship means to have in common. Think of a bunch of fellows on the same ship. they're unique, diverse, but they're kind of all headed in the same direction. And that's how you have fellowship. Everyone has the same thing in common. And you can actually see a glimpse of that in the verse above in 1 Corinthians 1:10. They speak the same thing. There are no divisions. They have the same judgment, the same mind. They have the mind of Christ. One of my mantras is the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. If ever you're stuck in an elevator, rather than watching the numbers go up and down, they always go in the same order. They never skip, so you never have to watch. Just meditate on that one. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. He's the Spirit of truth. He recorded the truth for us so we can develop the mind of Christ. And if you have the mind of Christ, you eventually have the actions of Christ, because your mind controls your actions. Believers are transformed by the renewing of their mind. They're sanctified by the truth, which is applied to our mind. So that's the way in which that actually develops. So forgiveness versus fellowship. 2a, we forgive as we've been forgiven for our benefit. Someone offends us, someone does something. I remember when I was growing up, went to school when I was 5, and I used to have to walk home, 6 miles uphill both ways in a snowstorm in the middle of summer. It was terrible. And, they're little kids, and I discovered these things called dirt bombs. People throw these little clods of dirt at you, and they land, and they burst, and everything like that. So, if someone throws one and it doesn't land in front of you, it actually hits you, you go, ow! And the other kid normally say, sorry, and then they keep throwing the dirt bombs. So you might forgive them for causing you pain, but you're not going to want to walk that close to them if they keep throwing the dirt bombs at you. So you can have forgiveness, okay, I'll let it go, I'm not going to call the police on you. But I'm not going to probably walk that close to you or on your side of the street when we go home, because if I do, you're going to keep throwing things at me. So forgiveness is, I forgive someone, I let go of the desire for revenge. And that is mainly for my benefit, so I don't get focused on it. Bill Gothard does this really great thing about how parents are imperfect, and as they are raising their children, they do things because, there's no real good parent school. Nobody gets a PhD in parenting. And then they said, okay, now you may have kids. You've passed. You basically get thrown into the fray. And kids frequently will get angry and bitter at the imperfections of their parents, and they focus on them. And you know what? We tend to do the thing that we focus on. And Gothard observed in ministering to youth in conflict that they basically develop the very same traits in the parent that they despised. That's because they kept thinking about it. And it just took over their lives. And they got bitter and had all kinds of problems. So we forgive as we've been forgiven to free ourselves from anger, which leads to bitterness, and to foster our relationship with God and man. Our relationship with God is dependent upon forgiving others. In his very first sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Lord's Prayer is in chapter 6. And in that, there's a line that every liturgical church tends to have every Sunday. When we went to Westminster Cathedral, they actually recited the Lord's Prayer. And in it, it says, "Forgive us our debts or our trespasses," depending on your translation, "as we also forgive our debtors," or those who trespass against us, "and lead us not into temptation." So we're taught to pray by the Lord Jesus and ask for forgiveness of our trespasses against God as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Trespass means to step over the line and do something nasty. So, I thought forgiveness came from Jesus dying for sins. So why do I have to forgive others to have God's forgiveness? It gets a little confusing, so let's see if we can sort it out. A letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, verse 13, he instructs them to put up with, forbear, bear with one another, and forgive one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also forgive one another. So Jesus forgave us our sins. The basic message of Christianity is God became man to communicate to us information that is vital for our well-being. And part of that information is you don't have a relationship with God because your sins have caused a separation between the two of you. So you need to deal with that separation so you and God can be talking. God basically says, I can't hear you because your sins have caused me to close my ears to you, Isaiah 59. So God loved us so much that he didn't want to have this relationship busted. So he came and the person of his son died for our sins. He didn't have to die for his own sins, so he could die for anyone else's sins. He died in our place to forgive us, pay the debt that we owed, so we could have a relationship with him. And people get that by believing that Jesus Christ is God's plan for establishing a relationship with him. So believers can sometimes, because they're humans, have problems with each other. We throw dirt bombs at each other and, you know, people don't like it. And then you need to forgive, let it go, because that's what Jesus did for you. He let it go. And believe it or not, you don't even have to have the other person come and ask you for forgiveness. The model that we have on this is as Jesus hung on the cross, he looks at the Roman executioners who had nailed him to it, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." None of the executioners came up and said, "Oh, Jesus, I'm really so sorry I had to put you to death. Will you forgive me?" No, he forgave them even without asking for forgiveness. And that is key for us to have a good relationship with God. We need to forgive, not hold it over them. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Now, this is about Jesus died for the sin. He paid the penalty for the sin, so we don't go into the lake of fire at the end. But in order to have the relationship with him, we need to have good relationships with one another. So if we harbor bitterness and resentment towards other people, we can't have a relationship with God. Jesus said it. So if you forgive, your heavenly Father will forgive. But if you do not forgive, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. The debt is paid, but there's no relationship. There's no fellowship between you and God, because sin causes a problem. Every married couple knows about this. One person does something that offends the other, they stop talking. Oh, roommates do this too. Most married couples are roommates. So it causes separation. And yeah, your sins are forgiven by God, but you don't have the relationship with each other because you haven't asked or sought for the forgiveness. So everyone who's been to Bill Gothard knows, that's a seminar in basic life principles, knows that a model that he has found really helpful that he teaches, and I have parroted it as well because I think it's pretty good. It says, "God has convicted me that I have sinned against you by doing X. Will you forgive me? I've sought God's forgiveness, now I'm seeking yours." So, and then you ask for forgiveness, and then theoretically the relationship gets restored. Luke 17:3 says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." Don't throw the dirt bombs at me. Stop it. "And if he repents," "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize I was actually hitting you with those," then forgive him. So repent means to change your mind. It's to change your thinking and your heart. And you basically, a guy is really not repenting if they keep throwing dirt bombs at you. Say, "Sorry, I'm throwing these at you. Sorry, I'm throwing these at you." It's like, wait a minute, you know, there's not going to have a good relationship even though there's forgiveness. After Jesus said this, Peter comes up and says, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother?" And the reason he asked that is because the Jewish rabbis taught that basically you should only forgive someone 3 times. You can rebuke them 100 times, but 3 times, 3 strikes and you're out. And because they wanted people to really be serious about their repentance. So Peter thinks he's doing a really good job saying, "Should I forgive him 7 times? That's more than double the rabbis." And Jesus says, "No, do some multiplication on that. You know, 70 times 7. If he comes to you actually 7 times a day, we forgive him each time. But if the person is continually doing it again, you know, it's basically forgive him so you don't get bitter. And then you are going to probably distance yourself from the relationship because he hasn't really repented. Little line at the end of Matthew 18, under Matthew 6, right in that paragraph, I buried the thing after a church discipline passage. And in this, Jesus is talking about how important it is to forgive others. And he gives a parable of a guy who was forgiven a lot, and then they went out and they didn't forgive others. Now, most people in conservative Christianity don't really deal with this passage well, but it's from our Savior's lips and it's worth noticing. Matthew 18:34, the master of the, we would call him unjust, servant who had been forgiven a lot and then basically, you know, was wringing the guy's throat to try to get a couple pennies out of him, The master was angry and delivered the unforgiving servant to the torturers. That sounds painful. We visited the Tower of London, and even though London has some really good godly background in it, they were gruesome. Chet said, I think he's heard 9 descriptions so far of what it means to be hung, drawn, and quartered. It seems like every guide wants to tell you about this, and I will not do that, but you can go look it up if you you kind of want to lose your lunch. But anyway, until he should pay all that was due him. Then Jesus says, so my heavenly Father, the Creator God, also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Wow. God is serious about us having good relationships where we forgive from the heart, and we will basically have to reap consequences for our sins if we are not forgiving and gracious to others. So that's the concept of forgiveness. We forgive others because Christ has forgiven us. Even if they don't ask for forgiveness, we forgive them anyway to free ourselves. Then we can have a good relationship with God, have grace maybe to deal with the problems, and then fellowship comes next. But any questions on forgiveness? Yeah, John.
I'm just trying to reconcile this for Luke 17:3. If he repents, forgive him. So there's a condition there. Versus other passages which don't have a condition.
That's correct. So the way you do that is the forgiveness is in terms of fellowship. So if you first look at Matthew, you come into Matthew with the understanding of I need to forgive. Then you read Luke, and this is more of a, for a fellowship passage that leads to. So I would rather err on the side of forgiving even though no one asks, but I'm not going to have the relationship unless there is repentance.
Right. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I don't forgive that person on authority.
Right. Right. Yeah. In other passages, it says forgive them anyway.
Right. So Matthew, I'm just, because it doesn't make sense to me that it's conditional on the forgiveness.
Well, it says, okay, right, Matthew, look, forgive him.
Right.
Right. But if you look at the Luke passage, and Luke is actually, it's a small condensation. Luke has pieces of Jesus' teaching. There, he puts the repentance piece in there. And we're going to see repentance is going to be necessary for fellowship. And that was probably the context in which Jesus was had in his brain when he was teaching it. It'll make more sense when I do the fellowship piece. I promise you.
However, in some relationships, though, you still, like, you know, servant to master or wife to husband, there still is an element where, you know, I'm required to have fellowship, even though, right? There's still an element, though, where in certain relationships, one party has a responsibility to have that fellowship, even if it's not repented based on the vows.
You have a responsibility for relationship. Fellowship is a different animal, which we'll get to. Okay, relationship is one thing, fellowship is another. You think of the people who were prisoners of war, and the guys who successfully came out of that horrible experience all learned to forgive their captors. None of the captors came up and said, you know, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Unless they actually, there are stories where people became believers and they would go up and ask for forgiveness of those that they had offended. But the one in Luke 17:3 is a brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, Jesus puts the conditional piece in there, forgive him. And this is why that's important, because fellowship is dependent upon both people walking in the light. Remember, you can't be having a relationship with someone who keeps throwing dirt bombs at you. That's not going to make a good relationship. If you think of a husband and wife fighting, someone says, I forgive, and then they keep fighting, it's like, wait a minute. It's like you're just saying, forgive me, and then you're punching me in the face. I mean, why are you? Yeah, forgive me for this. Oh, forgive me for this one, too. Oh, forgive me for that one, too. I mean, it's like, wait a minute. You haven't changed your thinking. You still think it's perfectly okay to do what you were doing. And that's why it's important to repent so you can get back into the relationship.
Yeah, there's one difference also between the Matthew and the Luke passages, and it's the rebuking part. If he sins against you, rebuke him. So there's actually some more interaction going on.
Yeah, there's more to it than, right, good observation. Okay, so forgiveness is what we need to be able to have a good relationship with God and others. And so many interpersonal conflicts can be erased when a person says, will you forgive me? Because if they had a sincere heart, they're recognizing that what they did was wrong. And that's sometimes why we want, you know, the person to actually repent, because, you know, it doesn't make a whole bunch of difference. Like, I demand that you apologize to me. You know, that's not what it's about. It's, I don't want you to continue doing the things that is going to continue to harm our relationship. And that's the piece that you need to have in order to have fellowship. So let's look at fellowship, 2b. Fellowship, basic word, is to have in common. And somewhere in our bylaws, we kind of talk about the fellowship of the purpose of our church, is that we share the same spirit. Because when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, God not only grants you forgiveness, but he actually comes to be part of your life. And the Spirit of God is actually in the hearts of people who believe in Jesus. Jesus gave him as a gift to us, and that Spirit gives us power to live the life that pleases God. So we have in common the Spirit. We share the same life of Christ. It's his life, not our life. We share the same purpose, the objectives, the actions of Christ. And we have fellowship as we walk together in the light of the truth. One of my favorite analogies, but metaphors for understanding New Testament Christianity is Jesus would go to people and say, follow me. And those who followed him of necessity did not have the same things in common with where the people where they came from, but they had things in common with the new group of people that were following Christ. So if you're following Jesus, you have enough fellowship with one another. If you're walking where Jesus is walking, you have that in common with other people who are walking with where Jesus is walking. If you're walking somewhere else, you don't have that. Because Jesus and a group of his disciples are going that direction. If you're going this other direction, what do you have in common? Well, at one point, way back where, we were in the same path. But now we're in two different paths. So that's not really fellowship anymore. 1 John, this is an epistle that's written by the Apostle John. It's just before the book of Revelation or so. Pretty close to the end of the Bible. He wrote a gospel in the beginning of the New Testament and an epistle near the end of the Bible. Three of them near the end. And in it he says, you know, what we saw and what we heard, we declare to you. So John said there as he's ministering to these people, said, we're telling you what we saw when we were with Jesus. And our purpose in doing that is so that you may have this in common with us, fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. So John was sitting next to Jesus on the Last Supper in the upper room the night before Jesus was betrayed. And Jesus gave John, 13, 14, 15, 16, and his prayers in 17. And in chapter 15, the center of that, he talks about abiding in the vine. And he said, if you remain or abide in me, and my words abide in you, you'll be fruitful. It's like a branch cannot bear fruit unless it's securely attached to the vine. And if the branch is kind of broken off and the sap is dripping out, it's not going into the branch, and the branch is not producing fruit. It can produce fungus, it can produce all kinds of other things. It's not producing good, healthy, reproductive fruit. So you need to have that abiding relationship, and that's what John and the apostles had with Jesus, and they want other people to have that, so they're all on the same page. So he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And also in the upper room discourse, Jesus said, he who has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. So Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. There's a conditional aspect in there. It's John 14, 21. And I too will love him, and we, the Father and Jesus, will disclose ourselves, will manifest ourselves to the person. God wants to be part of our lives. And he does that as we have his word become flesh in our lives. These things we write to you, says John in verse 4 of chapter 1, that your joy may be full. I mean, most people think obedience is so your life will be miserable. No, obedience is so your life will be good. We having a little chat with Jill's cousin. They're expecting their first child. And he was very anxious to see what we had to say about parenting because he saw examples of it that he liked. And we mentioned one of the tricks was if you educate the child's character, then you can affirm them. Because you can't affirm a kid who's being a monster. And then if you have them so that they are pleasant, then other adults will give them affirmation. And then you wind up with over-affirmed kids. That can become a handful on another story. But the idea is that we need to obey so God can bless us. He does not bless disobedience. In fact, he's gone on record in his sovereign will. He said, okay, these are my laws for this planet. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Your choice. What do you want? The rules are set up. A sovereign sets the rules. A sovereign nation has its rules. Those are it. You take your consequences. Choose them. But choose wisely because you're going to have to live with them. So we write these things to you so you can follow them and your joy will be full. Now, if we say that we are, oh, I'm really tight with Jesus. You know, me and the man upstairs, we're really close. You ever run into people like that? You wonder what man are they talking about. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie. Because we're not practicing the truth. It's a lie. And that lies all come from Satan. So you can't say, I have a great relationship with God and walk in something that's not the light. But if we walk in the light, that's in the truth. We're going to see this in my next section coming up. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, as Christ is in the light, yeah, we're basically, he gave us the light. He lights every person. Gives light to all. Then we will have fellowship with one another. And when we have those difficult times, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So when there's a problem, we've sinned, not just against the other person, we've sinned against God, and we go to God first and gain his forgiveness. In Psalm 51, you know, a great psalm in the Old Testament, when David was confronted with his sin over Bathsheba, committing adultery with her and murdering her husband, he said, God, against you, you only I have sinned. And I'm thinking, wait, what about these other people? But it was God who set the rules. He violated God's rules, and God gives us the, we only have rights vis-a-vis others because of what God has given us and done this evil in your sight. So we need to get cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Remember, all sin requires death, and the nice thing is there's this really big amount of credit that can be applied to all our sin. And then we can have fellowship with one another, but you can only have it if you walk in the light. If you're not walking in the light, you do not have fellowship. It's that simple. You can't go east and west at the same time. You can't go in light and darkness. So fellowship is going to depend upon people walking in the light or truth. 1 Peter 1:21 says, you have to purify yourselves, sanctify yourselves by obeying the truth, that you can then have a sincere love for the brethren. Then you love one another fervently with a pure heart. You can't love fervently unless you have a pure heart. You can't get a pure heart unless the word has totally permeated and saturated your values so you do what is in the other's best interest, not just your own selfish interests. Verse out of Amos in the Old Testament, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Same idea, you can't walk together unless you agree to go down the same path together. 1 Corinthians 6:14, you know, what fellowship has light with darkness? The two don't go together. The light can shine up on darkness, but, you know, they can't go together. So forgiveness we grant because we're supposed to. Fellowship is going to have a little more of a conditional aspect to it. And that's sharing the life of Christ with someone. But if they don't have the life of Christ in them, what kind of relationship can you have? You're not going to have a good relationship. Questions on that one? Yeah.
Just to clarify, so even if you don't have fellowship with someone, you can still have a relationship, or a friendship at least, and encourage them to repentance and to walk in the light and those kind of things. It doesn't mean like no contact between them if you don't have
correct,
fellowship.
Correct, yeah. We have, Jesus partied with pagans, okay? He partied with sinners. That, you know, they charged him with that. He's drinking and partying with pagans. Well, obviously he's having a relationship with them, but what does he have in common with them? The thing that he has in common with them are their needs. We can always have that in common with someone. We will not have the life of Christ in common with someone, but we will have their needs in common. And, you know, most people want to talk about, you know, themselves, and we're interested in them, so there's commonality. Okay, now, next section is on, any last questions on that one? Yeah.
Does it mean that if we cannot fellowship, if people don't forgive each other?
Right. Unless there's forgiveness, it's not going to be real good fellowship, because sin causes separation. Was there a question over there, Barbara?
Yeah, just... what fellowship has light with darkness? I understand the principle, but where does that, like, how do you, how does that relate to the idea that we're all in process, or we're, you know, if you're going towards the same objective, which is obedience, and following Jesus, but different people follow at different rates, so how does it, or people might be very faithful in some areas and very unfaithful in others.
Oh, okay. There's an isosceles triangle, it has four equal sides. So if God's at the top and two people are the two other sides here, the closer they are to the top, the closer they're going to be to each other. If one person is more close to God than the other, there's going to be more distance actually created. So frequently couples that come to Christ in their later age, they grow at different rates and it creates distance. And there is going to be distance. So the idea is if everyone is committed to doing what's right and is receptive to truth when it, you know, comes their way, then even though they're growing at differential rates, they can still have unity. I mean, a great example, this is a family. The kids mature at different rates. But you can still have a harmonious unit. There's just different expectations for them at different stages. But if the kid, when someone says, I want to go do my own thing, well, you know, then you don't have the fellowship with them because they're off doing their own thing.
Well, I was thinking more of the body context.
Yeah, in the body, if people don't want to be, they're not, I'll get to this as I do the next section. Let me do it the next section, because okay. When I get to Ephesians 4 and 5, it'll help. So what's the difference between spirit-led submission and accountability? It combines a couple questions. I just finished a whole number of sermons on the Spirit and the ministry in our lives as a result of Jesus initiating the new covenant and sending the Spirit to us. And the Spirit is within us, as Philippians 2:13, to cause us to desire as well as accomplish God's good pleasure. So he's at work in us. We can grieve him or quench him, and to the degree that we do that, we will not be in fellowship with God nor with others. To the degree that we're receptive to the Spirit, we will have fellowship with one another because we're walking in the light, and that's what the Spirit gives. So the basic ministry of the Holy Spirit, the recap of this one, is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He continues those ministries in a believer's life in the sanctification process. You've sinned, you've transgressed what God wants, you have lived independently of him, and there is going to be judgment for that, but the good news is there's righteousness in between. Jesus provides the solution for our sins so we can avoid judgment. When we move into the Christian realm, when we accept Christ and move into that state where his Spirit is within us, he continues pointing out sin in our life. That's what he does. And he uses the word to do it. That's why he had the word written. He shows us what the right way is, shows us the path, where we're off the path, how to get back on the path, and how to stay on the path. And he shows us that there are benefits for doing it and disincentives for not doing it. So that's, he continues that ministry that he had in, according to Jesus, in 16:8 of John. He also sanctifies by guiding into all truth. He guided the apostles in John 14:26 into writing the truth, and he guides believers to the truth as they have need. It's like frequently we'll have testimonies in both praise time and edifications where God brings up the verses that directly answer our needs. He encourages us, he points out sin, he shows us where we're off, how to get back on. He uses the word to do that. He also guides believers in crucifying the flesh. Romans 8:14, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. If you don't put to death the deeds of the flesh, you're not going to live. You're not going to have the abundant life. He empowers with grace, Ephesians 3:16-17. He strengthens you with power in your inner man so Christ may dwell in your hearts. And the key to getting this work of the Spirit in our lives is you reflect and pray, John 15 kind of stuff, and it results in abiding in Christ and fruit. So Galatians 5 gives you the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. I'm going to do the next piece where the word of God dwells in you richly when I do Galatians down below, but that's the result of the word being in a person's life as it has evidence. Now, the Spirit, I'm going to be spending some time in Ephesians coming up right now, has his goal in the book of Ephesians to create unity among the body of believers. Because left to ourselves, we're just going to be a motley mob. So the Spirit is actually the one who puts believers into place so they can function as God wants us to. Jesus is the head of the church. He has a will for his church, his body. And he communicates that will through the Word and the Spirit. The Spirit wrote the Word so we'd have it, and then the Spirit also guides us into finding out what God the Father wants us to do. So Satan, if we're going to take just a brief little look at him, is always trying to create disunity. So there's this really cool conflict going on in the book of Ephesians. Well, not cool, it's intellectually interesting. Between the Spirit of God trying to create this unity to demonstrate to Satan that he should have obeyed, and Satan there trying to disrupt it to say, no, I shouldn't. So, you know, that's actually something that's going on. And I'm going to come back to it in 4 or 5 minutes. Okay, so Ephesians 5:21 is the capstone of the way in which the body of believers are supposed to interact with each other in Ephesus. You could expand it to other churches, but you're on really solid ground if you say just what I said. And it says, you are submitting to one another in the fear of God. But it's in a context, and you need to understand that context. And I'm going to pick it up in chapter 4 of Ephesians, where it says that basically there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You have this basic unity, but within that unity you have diversity. So how do these different parts create a unified body? And the way in which they do it is God gave gifted people to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And then when the body reaches a certain amount of maturity, the body builds itself up. And you know, most people would say the praise time is wonderful. It builds me up when I see how God is working in people's lives. They trust him, it comes through. Praise God, just like we're writing a contemporary book of Psalms. I was in trouble, I called out to the Lord, he rescued me, this is how he came through. And that's what's supposed to be happening. In fact, you're going to be able to see a little later, we're supposed to talk to each other in Psalms, not just Old Testament Psalms, but modern Psalms of this poor man cried to the Lord and he heard him and delivered him out of all his troubles. It's an Old Testament Psalm, but it's modern equivalent that happens here frequently. So the body is supposed to be linked together and then speak the truth in love. A body part that is out of joint is painful. And it's spastic if it's not linked to the head. It just goes, does its own thing. You've seen, you know, you ever have part of your body just start twitching, flipping? It's like, why is my hand doing that? You know, it's like, stop that. It's not linked up to the head properly. I overloaded the nerves or something. I was cutting something for Thanksgiving, and my hand all of a sudden at the end, because I was cutting a lot, it's like, I'm realizing, wait a minute, it's not opening, it's closing, don't do that. It's not being controlled by the head, and it was actually causing me pain. It was very unuseful for holding anything else, because it's like a, you know, claw. Could have been a good coat rack, but that's about it. All right, so the body is supposed to be in a unity, and I'll look at Arabic 3a, submission. Submission, and I'll look at what the word means in a minute, is a result of being filled with the Spirit. Okay? It's going to be one of the results of people who are controlled by the Spirit of God. It does not happen without the control of the Spirit of God. And it's lining up under other believers in trust, independence, and unity for the purpose of glorifying God. Submission is not an end in itself. Submission is for the purpose of bringing God glory. He's fitting together the body to make it so it can accomplish his purposes, and submission is aligning up with others in order to make that happen. So I'm going to talk about submission in a number of different ways, but the basic root word, and it's always important to understand the basic root word and then understand how the word develops so you can understand how an author uses it in different contexts. It comes from a word that means under, and to arrange. Okay, so it's arranging under. I bet some of you will be doing this December 24th. You will arrange under the Christmas tree the presents. So as you are doing this, from now on, all Christmas hence, remember, this is what this word means. You are putting things in order. You're putting this person's presence over here and this person's presence over here. And you're putting, I want them to open up this one first and this one last. And you're arranging them under the tree. Okay. Now, when the Apostle Paul used this word in Ephesians, he had a particular context in mind. And I'm going to show you how you can actually go into his mind and figure out what he meant. Again, it's paying attention to the context. So the book of Ephesians says, God has this grand plan to put everything under the headship of Christ. But we got a little problem. We have Jews and Gentiles that don't get along with each other. So Paul says, you guys were reconciled together and then reconciled to God. And you have the same future awaiting for you. You have the same spirit within you. So get with it. It's kind of the first three chapters. Then he talks about four, how you specifically walk and do that. And then he has this section where it says, stop engaging in self-centered behavior. Start engaging in other-centered behavior. Hello, that's how you live together in unity. You don't do your own thing, you do what's in the best interest of others, which is what he wrote for Philippians chapter 2, for those of you who know that. Okay, so then he talks about light and darkness, which I'll get to in a minute. And then he has 5:21, submit to one another in the fear of God. Then he has a little parenthetical thing about hierarchical relationships within the body. And then he gets back to his conclusion at the middle of chapter 6. He says, okay, finally, stand. Stand. Why don't we go do something? No, stand in unity. And then he tells them how to stand, and he starts listing the pieces of armor that a Roman or a Greek soldier would have worn, a hoplite, in a phalanx. Okay, now, if any of you saw Troy, I think it's Troy, the gladiator, it's a spot where they say, send out the turtle. And there was a military formation which allowed the Greeks and then the Romans to take over the world. And it was when everybody was in position and their shields were overlapping. And one guy would take the edge of his shield and put it under the shield in front of him. And as a result, no arrows could come through. They had some on top, someone had a job for that. All around the outside, the spears were out, and it was like a modern human tank. And it would just crunch on down, and they'd crunch over all their enemies, and the boots got the bones, and it was gruesome. But anyway, they are standing their ground. And most barbarians fought like, throw a couple things and then run for your life. But these guys would stand their ground to such an extent that when you put a line of them in a straight line, each could basically defend a square meter of ground against an invading horde. They would not move. They would not turn tail and run. They would stay there defending the people on either side of them. And when they were in that formation, they were impenetrable. Nothing could get at them. The fiery darts, they just bounce off the shells. But if someone took a shield and kind of put it sideways, then arrows could come in. Or someone gets said, I'm tired holding the shield up here. He took a shield off, and then all of a sudden, you get bombs dropped on you. So Paul had in mind this body standing in unity, where they are submitted. Well, the English word is submit, but they are lined up under each other. Now, it's a military term. It's submitting under an authority. And the commander said, do this. They did it. If they didn't do it, people died. The concept of submitting to one another is also used in 1 Peter 5, and I'll get to that if I have time. But I want to pick up my outline on 3. Submission is a result of being filled with the Spirit. It's lining up under other believers. You need trust, you need dependence, you need unity to glorify God. You have to trust that God knows what he's doing and will work things out. So in this section between don't engage in other-centered behavior, but engage in submission, here's chapter 5, and it talks about being an imitator of God and walking in love as Christ did. I want to pick it up in verse 7 and excerpt a few things out of here. Don't be partakers with the ones who are living in the dark. You were once darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Very similar to what 1 John said about walk in the light as he is in the light. And then he's going to say, the children of light, he goes, the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Demonstrating what is pleasing to the word. Those of you who like dokimazo, there's your dokimazo word. It means to manifest in your life. So notice the equation between walking as a child of light and walking in the Spirit. You're going to have the two going on there. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, bring them to the light so they can be seen as sin and eliminated. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is something that is understandable. We need to understand it. How are we going to understand what the will of the Lord is? Well, the Lord wrote down in His Word what His will is, and His Spirit will guide us to it so we can do it. Now, don't be drunk with wine, and you all know that you're supposed to use tequila for this because it's one tequila, two tequila, three tequila, four. If you want to get drunk, that's why you do it. No, don't get drunk with wine. If you're drinking wine, you drink enough of it, it controls you. Don't be controlled by that. Instead, be controlled or filled with the Spirit. So there's a command. Before he gets to the submission section, he says, you guys need to be controlled with the Spirit. The Spirit of truth that's within you needs to be controlling you. Then in verse 19, he gives the results, the four results of being filled with the Spirit. Number one, you're going to speak to one another. And earlier he said, speak the truth to one another in love. Then, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we'll be making melody in your heart to the Lord. It was funny when I was at Westminster, I was looking at all these people singing and realized how few of them really were singing from their heart. They're just mouthing words. And I know in a lot of churches that I visited, there are usually people who have been trained in singing sing, and those who don't, don't. But all believers should be singing from their heart. They should mean the words that they say. One old commentator said, it's one of the greatest travesties on earth that people just mouth words and give lip service to God and they don't mean it with their heart. So I guess he was very frustrated with his choir. But I think that's an accurate thing. Then giving thanks for all things. Some other passages talk about giving thanks in all things. But the only reason you are able to give thanks for all things is recognizing that God will work it all together for good. Then finally you have submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is serious. God will judge you based on how you have these results in your life. Now, he wrote another letter, the Apostle Paul wrote another letter to the church at Colossae. That was to Ephesus. And in Colossae he said in 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is parallel to being filled with the Spirit. And it's got four consequences or results in a person's life, just like our Ephesians passage did. With all wisdom, teaching and exhorting one another. That's speaking to one another. With psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, make melody with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's exactly parallel. Giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. That's going to be parallel. Notice that submitting to one another is replaced by doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. So two parallels to note. That parallel with submission, being filled with the Spirit, is having the Word of God dwell in you richly. I would like to first deal with being filled with the Spirit. You cannot be filled with the Spirit unless the Word of God is dwelling in you richly. The Word of God has to permeate your values. So when you look at life, you look at it as the Spirit would look at it. When you look at a situation, you're looking at it through biblical lenses every time. All truth is God's truth. All wisdom is God's wisdom. But there's a spiritual component to things, looking at it from God's perspective, that is not reflected in all human wisdom, which is why you need to be controlled by the Spirit. And the next thing I want you to notice is, if you're doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus, a lot of people, I guess we've kind of fallen into the habit too, we'll pray, in the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so, pray in His name. And if you've done a little work on that or heard anything, you know that to do something in His name means as if He would want it happen, in His authority. It's in accord with His purposes. And that brings us to the thought that the purpose of this submission is to be able to fulfill the work that God has put us on this planet as a body of believers to do. I'm going to run out of time here. So 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, talks about being submitted to elders and to one another. Two things there. It says the younger in the faith usually. Most commentators will go that way. Be submitted to those who are older in the faith. The elders are charged with the task of overseeing the church. People are supposed to be submitted to it. James 4:7 says we're submitted to God. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 says we're submitted to government that is ordained by God. The fundamental thing that you have to think about is submission is to God. and then the vehicles that God has placed for the accomplishment of his will. Government's supposed to reward the good doers, punish the evildoers. That's their job right there. So the submission is lining up with other believers. To use the word just submit, you think of people trying to trip over each other. Oh, you go first. No, oh, you go first. Oh, you're a prep. Oh, you're a prep. You know, it could get to the point where the person who is the least spiritual in the church is running the church, because it's, you know, they're just going to hold for what they want, or, well, we'll just have to submit to it. No, we submit to what God's plan is. And it's a result of being filled with or controlled by the Spirit. There's authority that God gives. I'm going to touch on this briefly. I'm not going to have time for a question on this yet. I'll take them at the end of this. The purpose of authority is to build up the body and its members to do God's will. And it's a function of being in step with the Spirit and in step with the Word. So Paul talks about the authority God gave him, talks about how he actually functioned in terms of raging spiritual warfare. I didn't commend you to read that because I'm not going to have time to do it. But look at the very end of that, right above the Mark 10 passage. God gave him authority to build up believers. And the Gentile view of authority is we get authority so we can control people and make them do what we want. And that is not biblical. That's what a non-believer kind of does. If you want to be great among the body of believers, be their servant. And just like Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and give his life a ransom for all, Mark 10:45, which is not on your sheet. Two more verses on leaders. In the book of Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians, most of you know these two verses. It says, call to mind those who rule over you, which implies there's a hierarchy within the body of Christ, who have spoken the word of God to you. That's what constitutes a leader in some cases. Whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct or their way of life. They have demonstrable faith. They believe God. God comes through. They depend on God. God comes through. Call that to mind and then recognize that you should be following that in their footsteps. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be a follower or an imitator of me as I follow Christ. That should be true of every believer. And one of my favorite questions to ask people when they're being a little obstreperous is, if all the Christians in the world were just like you, would God be pleased? Can you say, follow me as I follow Christ, and all believers on earth were like you, how would God feel? Would his purposes get accomplished? That's what we should be striving for. We should be striving for following and modeling ourselves after the Apostle Paul. A little later in chapter 13, 17, it says, be persuaded about those who have the rule over you, which being persuaded about the things in chapter 13, 7, and submit yourselves, line up under their authority that God has given for your benefit, because those who are your leaders watch for your souls as those who have to give an account. So the job of elders is to be looking for what people give in exchange for their soul. And the soul is the mind, will, and the emotions, leads to the actions. And the job of church leaders is to watch for what people exchange their life for, because the church leaders have to give an account for those that are under their care. Now, if the idea of a shepherd, if he had a rebellious sheep, the sheep ran away, the shepherd could get in trouble, but it was mitigated by the fact that the sheep was a rebellious sheep. This is a verse that most people don't seem to understand. If your leader has to give an account of your growth and spiritual reproduction, and it's a grief for them to do it, you lose out eternally. Think about that. I don't make these up. I don't write these words. I just read them. That's what it says. If they do it with joy and not with grief, because it's unprofitable for you if those that are over you in the Lord have grief over your walk. And then one last verse on this, 1 Corinthians 16:15. Paul writes to the church at Corinth at the end of the chapter, end of the book, they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. So they had to remind the Corinthians, hey guys, you need to kind of get on board here. Two last things, and then I'm going to be out of time. Counsel is asking for help in discerning and doing God's will. And as I touched on Psalm 119:24, testimonies become a delight Someone said, when should you ask for counsel? Whenever you need it. Do it at the beginning of the process if you're not sure. Eventually, you need to have a relationship between you and God where God is guiding you. And everyone's going to recognize that this is what God says. It should become pretty obvious. Accountability. So I look for a verse in the Bible on accountability. We in our bylaws encourage people to seek out accountability relationships with more mature believers. I've done some sermons on accountability. My highlight for that is accountability is asking for help in doing God's will in preparation for future judgment. So when I do toil, I say, you know, if you have a goal and you're having trouble hitting that goal, ask someone to hold you accountable for it. But we are not, there's no verse in the Bible that says you are accountable to another person. You are accountable to God. The other people are put there to help you. There's one mediator between God and man, it's Jesus. So all these verses under 3D, we are accountable to God. We are going to have to give an account to God. It's you and God. That relationship is supposed to grow. And then basically Romans 14, 2, it should be 12. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. A couple other verses on that. So I had trouble when I was saying, I can't really find a good verse on accountability. I went online and found a number of sites and people are listing all potential verses for accountability. And then I found a pastor's site where they were asking about it, and basically the agreement was, yeah, accountability is a good thing. If you're having trouble with something, ask for help. But your accountability partner is not a replacement for God. If you are a very young believer, get help to get over your sin. If you need help, continue to have help. Start helping others. Remember, Jill and I were down in Chinatown. A gal came up to Jill and said, you know, you're always having a great quiet time. I don't have a quiet time. Will you help me have a quiet time? So Jill showed her how to have a quiet time. Person still had trouble. And Jill said, well, do you want me to kind of remind you every morning about it? So Jill did. She sent a text or called her, you know, every morning. The person started having a regular quiet time. Then the person comes to Jill and says, hey, I got a friend who's having trouble having a quiet time. Will you help them too? Jill said, nope, you help them. So Jill helped her achieve that task. In the toil book, I have a bunch of accountability stuff from an article from Man in the Mirror, things that people have found helpful. You want to beware of having things that are not in the scriptures become the scriptural norm. There's some churches that our hallmark is we're accountable to one another. Well, yeah, you're supposed to be members of one another. If you walk in the light, you have fellowship with one another. But there's a difference between accountability and submission. Submission is a corporate group aligning to achieve God's purposes. Accountability is getting help to do a particular task that you believe is God's will. Okay, questions? We're out of time, but I'll take a couple. Will, you need to get out of here, don't you?
Yeah.
Bye. Yes, Fiona.
Talk about forgiveness. How do you know when you have forgiven them?
When you no longer desire to see them hung, drawn, and quartered. When there's no vengeance desired, and when you can actually thank God for that situation where they have offended you. Because what happens if you are walking with God when people offend you, God will make it up to you. And the fellowship of Him is worth more than, you know, people who have caused you grief. So I think you know you're forgiven when you no longer desire revengeance, when you can actually try to do good for your enemy, and when you're thankful that, thank you for bringing that into my life. I think Corey shared at the retreat, let the righteous smite me, it'll be a kindness. You know, it's like, oh, they smote me. Well, no, it's actually a kindness. So when you can see it that, then you're free. One other thing is, Gothard recommends that you invest in the person's life, and when you get to the point where you can actually love your enemies and do good to them that persecute you, you are probably free from the bitterness and you've forgiven them. But if you keep coming up and you keep harping on it and you keep thinking about it and it robs you of your joy, that's a fruit of the flesh, not a fruit of the spirit.
So if your relative or a body member hurts you, offends you, and you are angry, and then it turns to bitterness, and then the relationship is broken, should you not take any steps or do anything to get rid of the bitterness yourself, get rid of the anger yourself, before then you interact with that person, so you just have fellowship, you just have relationship with that relative, and you don't have fellowship with that person, because they're still throwing stuff at you.
Okay, it says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you come, bring your gift to worship, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go get reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. So you need to take the initiative to go do that, and 17:3 is really good of Luke to do that. Take heed to yourself, make sure you're correct. Matthew 7 says, make sure there's no mote in your eye, log, whatever it is. And then go try to get reconciled with that person. And then if they refuse to get reconciled, then you might have to, you know, work a little longer on trying to do that. There's also a timing thing. It's like sometimes, you know, the emotions are so high that you need to kind of let it cool down a little bit so people can think rationally.
One of the other things on that, and I think maybe it's a Gothard thing about sometimes you're also not even the person that's supposed to bring it up. So it's a sensitivity to the spirit of whether or not God wants you to address it or God has someone else in mind. So there's also like other elements of...
Yeah, there's timing. And the Spirit of God should give us the awareness of when is the time to do something. One of the worst things is, you see something and you just say, oh, well, that bothers me, so I'm going to deal with it. Yeah. You just look at God, what are your purposes here? You need to discern God's purposes, which is a function of being controlled by the Spirit of God. There are actually some people who say, well, every week. But, there's this... You need a sensitivity to what's going on in a person's life, what's happening with them, what are God, you need discernment, and which is something the Spirit gives us when we seek it correctly. Good point.
Question. So is there a connection between the forgiveness point and the accountability point? So if you refuse to recognize that God's the judge, and you feel like you have to be bitter towards them to get back at them, that kind of thing, to punish them?
Yeah, it's a... I put in the accountability part because that was referenced with submission and stuff like that. So it's a separate point from the forgiveness thing, but you could see connections if you want to. Yeah, Tom?
With the mudslingers?
Dirt bums.
Yeah. You can forgive them and still walk on the other side of the street, but also, God, is it ever appropriate, would God ever also want you then to do things that that would offend them to get them to stop their mud?
Sometimes letting people reap the natural consequence of their actions is a good thing. I wouldn't go out of my way to do it. It was funny, when we were in London, read something that was hysterical. It's a guy who basically did these memes that were offensive to everybody. And he said, I'd like to apologize to those of you I haven't offended yet. Please be patient, I'll eventually get to you. So, Jesus did bait people. You actually see him doing that, but, I think I would use that only in extreme cases. The people who are basically wrapped up instead of enough problems, they don't need additional, unless it's possibly to get them out of their complacency. And that's where you see Jesus doing that. He deliberately healed people on the Sabbath day just to annoy the Pharisees, to get them to highlight their thing.
Well, when we serve people too, we heap coals of fire on their
head. Oh, yeah, I love that one, right. Yeah, heaping coals of fire ahead is not some ancient penitential rite. It is, if you really want to hurt someone, serve them. Kill them with kindness. It might just work. Last call. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us, care for us, desire what's best for us. You can bring about all kinds of circumstances in our life for our benefit, even if at first we don't recognize that. Thank you that we can always trust you to be infinitely good, even in things that are sometimes hurtful and painful. I pray that we as a body would be sensitive to your Spirit. We would be submitted to your Spirit. We'd be filled with your Spirit. Your Spirit and his truth would just permeate our lives so that we can live in unity and harmony and like-mindedness as you desire. We pray that we would be a fit body for you to dwell in and display your glory to the world around us. People look at us and say, behold how they love one another. We commit ourselves to that task for your glory in the name of our Lord, Savior, and coming King, Jesus Christ. Thanks for our food. Amen.